Amen. Well, as John comes, I want to dismiss the children to Children's Church. You know what to do. I think kids are going to head out and enjoy Children's Church. John, we're so glad to see you. We welcome you. We're glad you're here.
Thanks, bro. Thank you. Yes. People flee when I'm announced. Yes. Good morning, church. Good to see you. It's been my privilege to know your pastor, Sam and Deborah, for 20-some years. Yes, I have been to Hell and back. You're correct. And Dan and Amy for probably 10, 12 years or so, 15 maybe. And met some of you at Men's Retreat down at Ridgecrest and heard about North Ridge decades ago because Charlie Long was larger than life and everybody in the Alliance knew about North Ridge. And went to college with Ed, so Ed Long, and so I feel like I've come home, even though I've never been here. So North Ridge, I'm pleased to see you. Thanks for allowing my presence today. I get to speak today on Psalm 23. Now, some of you think that that is just a message for funerals. Can I assure you it is a message for the living, not just the dead? And it's a message that I'm bringing because your pastor is in a series on the story of Jesus. And when you think of the story of Jesus, please don't start that story with Matthew chapter 1, because the story of Jesus is the story of the Christ who was pre-existent before the creation of this world, who spoke this world into creation. And I don't know that everything that David was thinking when he said, "The Lord is my shepherd," but I do know what the inspiring God was thinking when he says, "The Lord is my shepherd," because throughout the New Testament, Jesus arrives and says what? "I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. Peter, feed my sheep." And Peter goes on, and when he writes his epistles, he calls Jesus the chief shepherd and overseer of our soul. So as we turn to Psalm 23 today, I want you to think about Jesus, your shepherd. I also am going to try to weave in a bit of my story of the last years. Some of you know the story. Others of you have no idea who this guy is up here, so let's just get us all on the same page. But when the day's done, through Psalm 23 and the sharing of my testimony a bit, my real concern is that you would see how the Good Shepherd is very involved in your story as well. That's my hope for the morning. Psalm 23. We've already read it, but I'd love for you to have it open in front of you. "The Lord is my shepherd." I heard a guy one time at a men's retreat actually say, "You know, I read Psalm 23 when I was just getting to know the Bible, and it said, 'The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.' Why would I have a shepherd I don't want? I don't get it." Oh, then I read in another translation that says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I'll have everything I need." And can I announce to you today, church, your shepherd knows what you need. And that's a really good thing, because we're not smart enough to even know our own needs. I don't know if you've been to high school or college graduations in the last 20 years, but if you have, at least in the secular arena, it's all pretty much been the same speech. You heard one, you heard them all. I can give you the speech in 20 seconds. Here it is. See if it sounds familiar to you. "Students, you have an unlimited reservoir of human potential within you. To accomplish any dream, to overcome any obstacle, all you must do is dig deep within yourself, and you can accomplish anything in this world. Go, students." Isn't that pretty much a speech? Well, what I want to say is, how's that working for you, America? I'm serious. How's it working? If you think to overcome any obstacle or to achieve any dream, all you have to do is dig deep within the resources of your own being, well, maybe at 18 or 22, you think you can pull it off. But about somewhere in your 30s, you wake up tired and realize, this ain't working. I'm in trouble. If all I have are the resources that I find within me, I'm in trouble. And I want to announce to America, officially, you are in trouble for this life and for all eternity if all you have is what you find within yourself. But we, as followers of Jesus Christ, are happily announcing that we have given the allegiance of our lives to somebody else. We are not trying to be in control of our lives. We have happily said, that ain't working, and there's a better option. In fact, that option has a name. His name is Jesus, the wonderful, sweet Savior and Lord, who offers himself to be our shepherd, our guide. So let's talk today about what it means, where are the kind of places he would lead us in our stories if we would keep in step with the shepherd. What are the kind of places, that, where are the kind of places he would take us as he knows what our needs are? Verse 2, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. The first place that David talks about that the shepherd will lead you is to places of restoration. To have a restoring influence in your life. Sometimes churches do too much pretending, like everything's fine. Listen, we got a siren going right now. Everything's not fine. Not in this world, not in this room, not in our hearts. That none of us gets too many trips around the sun without having a real experience of some attack upon the condition of your soul. Our souls are battlegrounds. The inner part of us is under attack. And our shepherd knows that. And he knows that in your life, you need times and places of renewal, restoration. That is the kind of shepherd you have. A kind of shepherd who knows that your soul needs restored. And he is able to provide that. He has incredible resources for that. The Lord is my shepherd. He knows what I need, and he knows one thing that I need is restoration. Wish I had more time to talk about that. The kinds of things that he provides, Sabbath, forgiveness, hope, completely different perspective, his word. There's so many resources that he has in his supply, those quiet streams, those gentle waters. Your shepherd cares about the condition of your soul. This next thing that it says is that he leads me where? Paths of righteousness. You're not used to talking back to the preacher. That might be, maybe it's a good thing. I'm not sure. He leads us in paths of righteousness. So I find this fascinating right here at this point in the text. Why? Because think about it. When your soul has been beat up, weary, tired, angry, whatever, when the condition of your soul is not in a good place, what is waiting for you at that moment? A path of counterfeit soul renewal. You with me? Your soul's tired, something's not aright deep inside, and there is somewhere, some voice, something coming to you saying, but if you do this, you'll feel better. You don't need to feel that way, and here's a way you can feel better. Turn on that page of pornography on your internet. Overeat, overshop, over something. But there's always some form of counterfeit soul renewal that happens to actually mask the pain for a little while, and so it does seem like you're feeling better for a little bit by consuming this or viewing that or whatever. But obviously it leads us into more paths of self-destruction and soul weariness. So while there is this counterfeit path of, there's this path of counterfeit soul renewal that is beckoning you, I announce to you according to the authority of the Word of God that your shepherd is loving and wise enough to at that moment have a path of righteousness available for you. A better path to take. That will not only be like glorifying to him, but will be restorative for your own soul, that will be a better place to walk. This is the kind of shepherd we have, who knows our needs and has paths for us. And let's just declare it in this room that if there has been some path of counterfeit soul renewal that has brought an addiction into your life, that's not where the path needs to end. Our Christ is able even to deal with you in the darkest and you know, worst of paths and bring it into the light, and there is help available in Jesus and healing. We have a shepherd, I am happy to have given the allegiance of my life to a shepherd. That happened for me back when I was as a boy, as a kid. Gave my heart to Christ, and then as a teenager, got more serious about what that relationship would look like. And got married to college sweetheart Joanna and started raising a family. And life was good for the Stumbos. So let me get 2008. Joanna and I were living in Salem, Oregon. I was a pastor of a sister congregation to North Ridge, the Salem Alliance Church, raising our three kids, Andrew, Anna, and Josiah. I love being parents to fine young adults. And my daughter got me involved in this crazy thing called long-distance running. I always made fun of long-distance runners. Little shorts, colorful shoes, no ball. Why would you run without a ball? I just didn't get it. She got me hooked on the trails of Oregon, up and down the trails. I became a marathon runner, then an ultra marathon runner. Those are races for guys too stupid to stop at 26 miles, so we just keep running 50K, 60K, up and down the mountains. This wasn't one of my better days on the mountains. Fishing's always been a great love, and this was a rather good day in the Columbia River. I show you those pictures not to do a Facebook page, but to establish a simple fact that in 2008, a 47-year-old guy, I was healthy, no health concerns, no issues. My mother's 94, still lives on her own in Minnesota. So no reason for concern. October 18th, 2008 came along, and noticed I had a little rash in my body. And before the end of the week came, I was too weak to drive a car. Something was attacking my muscles and my skin very rapidly, very strangely. I end up hospitalized. The family was called in because I was going down fast. They gathered around my bedside. They did all those things to hook you up to all kinds of the equipment to sustain your life. I was dying, and nobody knew why. They ran every test possible at this research hospital and could not figure out what was going on. 77 days of hospitalization, and much of which were hanging in the balance between life and death. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Now, time out. How did I end up here? I'm serious. A few words ago, we were in gentle streams, quiet waters, righteous paths. All of a sudden, we're in Death Valley. How did I get here? The psalm is like, boom. You know, all of a sudden, we're in a, you know, we read the Bible too fast. Just blowing through like it's all the same. Wait a minute. Think about it, friends. You were just like at the state park. And, you know, your shoes off in the sand. It was a great day. And now you're in Death Valley. It doesn't come announced in the psalm, and it rarely comes announced in our lives, that all of a sudden there is this change. It's just like, where did this come from? And while it is very abrupt in our lives and in this psalm, I want you to know that your shepherd knows this valley very well. And what's fascinating to me about this psalm, look if you got your Bible, that the opening pronouns, he, his, David is talking about God. He gets to Death Valley, and what do the pronouns do? You. Suddenly, he's not just talking about God, he's talking to God. There is something about crisis in the human experience that can take your relationship from God from being a nice little theory kind of thing to a deep, profound relationship. That sometimes crisis is one of God's best tools so that you actually get to know Him, not just about Him. And I almost feel sorry for some Christians who have never had a major... Let me change that sentence. I do feel sorry for some Christians who have never had a major life experience, and most of their Christian journey still is on kind of the surface about him, I love Jesus, whoever he is kind of realm, because I've seen that in the lives of some believers that it's a profound trial that has led them to a deepened relationship with the shepherd. It seems to be the implication of the wording of this song. I want to testify the truthfulness of these words, that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I want to testify by saying it is a sweet thing to be on your deathbed and for death to be the least of your worries. Whatever scenario I played out in my mind, I always ended up with Jesus. Well, if I die, I'll be with Jesus. Well, if I die, I'll be with Jesus. I always end up with Jesus. How good is that? For you are with me. Even in Death Valley, you are with me. Church, there is too much American Christianity telling us that God is the God of the daytime only. Prosperity, healing, health, happy, all the good days. And I'm pleased to announce that he is the God of all that. He's the God of everything I just said. But he is also a big enough God to be the God of your worst day, your darkest valley, Death Valley. He's the God who's big enough for all of it. Not just your good times, but the God of your hardest times. The God of the day and the night, the sun and the moon, the winter and the summer, the abundance and the drought. I'm quoting from Psalm 70. Yeah, 70-something. If the fear of death is taken away from you, the freedom to live is granted to you. As long as the fear of death is controlling you, the freedom to live is never available to you. Once you really become convinced that even Death's Valley is not to be feared because my shepherd will be with me there, then you can really live. Hebrews says that Christ came to overcome, to free those, Hebrews, to free those who all their lives have been held in slavery by their fear of death. Our Christ came to free us from them. Verse 5. You prepare, picture it please. You prepare a table before me. What does a prepared table look like? What's on that table? Talk to me, church. What's on the table? Prepared table. What's on the table? Food. They got to start there. Okay. Tablecloth, somebody said. Silverware, plates. Stuffing? We got a Thanksgiving table going on here. All right, all right. And you know the difference between a men's retreat and a women's retreat? Centerpieces. Men's retreat, no centerpieces. Women's retreat, it's like half the table. We can't even see the person across from you because you got all... sorry. My shepherd prepares a table before me. When I was a boy growing up and mom prepared a table like that, tablecloth, napkins, everything, I knew one thing. We were going to be here a while. It wasn't one of those meals like grab a hot dog, go do your thing. No. This is one of those meals that we were going to pull up a chair, sit down, and we were going to stay until dad had seconds. You know, we were going to be here a while. You prepare a table before me. Okay, cool. Did you notice the setting of that table? Where has God set it? Presence of enemies. Was that weird or what? You've set up, you're think in shepherd terms at first. You're a shepherd, you've got a table all set, and you got enemies looking on. If you're a shepherd, who are your enemies? Wolves. Thieves, tigers, bears, lions. Okay, anything drooling and teethy. They're looking on to this table. We're not in that culture. I would propose that we still have enemies looking on. Cancer word was mentioned today, depression, job loss, economic issues, relational difficulties, child that won't respond to your correspondence, a spouse that walked on the family. I mean, we've got long and ugly lists of the kinds of things that can be enemies that are looking on in our day and age, right? Right? This is just wild. You prepare a table before me in the presence as of my enemies. As these teethy, drooling things are looking on, I've got a table set. Great, great. Can I just get this to go? Serious, where's the drive-through section here? Because I'm an American, and if I got a problem, like an enemy drooling after me, the only thing I want is out of here, now. That's America, right? If we got pain, not for long, because we're going to deal with it. Shove you out of my life, medicate, whatever we got to do, we're just going to deal with the pain because we don't do pain. And our shepherd says, you know what? I got a little different perspective here. I'm capable of driving away any of those enemies, and I probably will in my own time. In fact, when my return, that's what my return is all about, is dealing with every enemy of your soul in this world and the kingdom of God. That will be dealt with once for all at the return of Jesus Christ. Praise God. But in the meantime, he set a table for us. And did you see what's on that table? A cup that is overflowing. You go to a bad restaurant, you can't hardly get anybody's attention to get some coffee back in that cup, right? You go to a really good restaurant, you take one sip of whatever your beverage is, and boom, they're pouring it back in. You cannot empty a cup at a really good restaurant because they're right there, boom. David is saying, I got such good service at this place, my cup's overflowing. And my head has been anointed with oil. This, get the picture, friends. This is a table for royalty. This is a table for a king and his closest attendants. I'm seated at a table. Don't really like the audience that's looking on. But when I look at the table, I feel the oil coming down my cheek, and I see, oh, this abundant provision, even stuffing. This is the kind of shepherd you have. But I will testify that it is very difficult in the early stages of a trial to recognize the provision. I was released from the hospital after 77 days into the care of my wife. Went into the hospital weighing 190, came out weighing 140. Lost 50 pounds of muscle mass in 77 days. I was dismissed from the hospital with the statement by the top research hospital in the Northwest, "You stumped us all." We'll have to call it the Stumbo syndrome because we just don't know what hit you. I appreciated their honesty. But I was released into the care of my wife. And can I simply say, blessed are the caregivers, for in you we have seen the Christ, you who have given up days or decades of your life to give somebody like me a quality of life that we would not have otherwise had. Blessed are you. Got back into physical therapy, used to bench 225 with my son. Now I got a 1-pound dumbbell in my hand. It looked like a dog biscuit, brother. But it was a major workout because part of my story, and like many of your stories, is there's only so much the doctors could do. There was some things that I had to do for myself, and there were some things that only God could do. But sometimes we want God to do everything or somebody else to do everything. No, you've got some piece of responsibility in your own healing journey. You can't do everything, but you can't push everything off on somebody else either. A biggest surprise to me was that I was released in the hospital with a feeding tube. I didn't know people with feeding tubes. Now I've gotten to know a lot of people with feeding tubes, but I had lost the ability to swallow. And when I say I couldn't swallow, I mean I couldn't even swallow my saliva. That's why there's paper towel next to me in that picture, because my wife would rip off 15 pieces of paper towel at night, so I'd have something to spit in at night. And during the day, I'd have spit rags, spit towels, or spit cups, because your body continues to generate saliva. And when a Mayo doctor explained to me the dozens of nerves and muscles that have to work in perfect synchronization for your epiglottis to come down, for your esophagus to open, for your windpipe to close, for all that to work, it was a worship moment for me as I heard that explanation. But mine had completely ceased to function. It just looked like a belly button that sat there closed tight. It didn't move four times. I had tests that allowed me to see on the monitor what I was experiencing inside, that I could get my tongue to move, I could get a little bit of jaw, you know, some movement, but anything related to the epiglottis and the esophagus was just non-functioning. It just sat there dead. And so I lived on the feeding tube and lived in the care of my wife, and that was the entire year of 2009. Didn't eat a single bite of food, drink a single drop of water. Had to step down from my employment of the church. Kept reading my Bible every day, just kind of out of obligation or duty or commitment. But I'll confess to you that in 2009, at least the opening months, this felt like sandpaper. It was irritating. All these promises, all these happy things, you know, I wasn't experiencing it. Asked some hard questions, wrestled. And I'm saying that to personally acknowledge that even though, looking back, I realize he had an amazing table set before me. At the moment, all I could see was my condition and my loss and what I couldn't do and couldn't eat and couldn't, where I couldn't go. Looking back, I testify, my shepherd was amazing. Can I say to you at this moment, church, some of you might be in 2009 right now. You don't know where your story leads. You don't know what God has for you in the future. You just know right now you got some enemies that are looking on that feel like they've been there way too long. And can I say a couple things? One, ask God to give you eyes for what the provisions that are before you. Before he takes away enemy A, B, or C, he may want you to be able to see that which he's already provided in the midst of your crisis. Ask God for the ability to see the provisions he already has for you. It's okay to grieve at that table, my friend. It's okay to grieve. Grief is a beautiful gift from God if we take our grief to God. It's not like you got to just pretend, well, got this and that, but, you know, no pretending. Fully admitting that this is hurts, this is hard, yet believing that he has given you everything you need to live today well. Did you get that? Living with a deep conviction that he has given you everything you need to live today well. And it became a very sweet thing over the course of the months as my wife and I became convinced of his goodness in spite of his apparent lack of answered prayer, to begin to find our place at that table and receive the provision that he has for us. That's what a lot of the second book is about. Poems and prayers and blogs I wrote in the midst of the crisis. Hence the title, In the Midst. Let me fast forward this story just so you know where it leads. 18 months into the story, my wife and I were on a road trip going to see my son graduate from Minnesota. We love road trips, and I was now strong enough to drive again, praise God. And so we decided to go from Oregon to Minnesota by way of Tennessee. Almost made North Carolina, not quite, but and on that road trip, in God's kindness, that's what 6140 looks like. Never gained a single pound on that medical food. But at a Casey's gas station, on our way, we knew on that day, I don't have time to tell the whole story, but it was very clear. I'd been prayed for many, many times, never any result that we ever could ever see. But at that, in that car, my swallow was beginning to be healed, or was healed, and those muscles were beginning to be revitalized. And so I took that spit cup. You want to be careful when you rode with us in the car? Joanna's Diet Coke in one cup holder, my spit cup in the other cup holder. Don't want to mix up those bad boys, but... We held each other in the parking lot of that Casey's gas station and declared, greater is he that is in me than the disease that attacks me. Greater is he that is in me than the one that opposes me. Took that spit cup, threw it away, never had to use that again. Now Joanna's driving because I got work to do. I got yogurt to eat. We got yogurt in the car, and I'm going to... 4 ounces of Yoplait red raspberry yogurt. I got to the plastic at the bottom. I hadn't eaten since the Bush administration. Now I can see. And now I can see plastic at the bottom of that cup. We pulled over at a rest stop and had a guy take a picture of us. He's still wondering, why did he take a picture of a couple with a cheesy smile and a Yoplait cup? What was that about me? We were so excited we didn't stop and tell him the next stop, Wendy's. Bought the biggest Frosty they'd sell me, and by the end of the day, finished the night off with a bowl of chili, and hadn't eaten in 18 months, and woke up the next morning without a single spit rag, spit towel, spit cup. And to this day, the thing that I'm most grateful to swallow is my own saliva, oddly enough. Although food tastes really good, too. God will deal with your enemy. I don't know if it's going to be this month, this lifetime, or when, in eternity. I don't know when your enemy gets dealt with once and for all. I don't know that. I know he will deal with it. I don't know when. What I do know is that in the meantime, you have everything you need to live today well. Your provision is abundant by the shepherd. If you will have eyes to see, and if you will have willingness to accept what his provision is. Because part of my problem was I didn't want to receive what was on that table. I'm the one that helps people. I was mad. God saying to me, whispering to me one day, I'm asking, where are you, God? Where are you? Would you just look out your window? I didn't want to look out my window. I knew what was outside my window. Jack was outside my window. Mr. Nice Guy, Handyman, show up at any time, Jack. He was... working in my yard. I wanted to work in my yard. I didn't want Jack working in my yard. I wanted to work in my yard. I like working in my yard. I'm mad I can't work in my yard. I'm mad, Jack. And you just want to always be the one who does. You never want to be the one to receive. It's one of my love languages, God is saying. To love you through my body. That's what I do. If you're not going to receive that guy's love, you're not receiving my love. Humbling. I'm too proud to receive. I don't want what's on the table. Wait a minute. That's God's provision on the table, and you're saying you don't want it? That was just one of the examples. This has one more verse, right? So the shepherd has taken us to places of restoration. He's taken us to places of righteousness. He's taken us into a deeper relationship, for you are with me, your rod, your staff, they comfort me. He's provided for us all the resources we need. And then he closes with what I'm just going to call the reality. Here's what's real. I know what life feels like sometimes. Believe me, I know what life feels like. But here's the reality. Verse 6. If you have it open, would you read it with me again? Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, church, please hear me. This is a fascinating verse for a couple reasons. David says that the shepherd's goodness and mercy or love, that word mercy or love is the word for love that is the devoted, committed kind of love that helps you when you got nothing to offer. It's when my wife is on her hands and knees, a wife I hadn't treated very well for the first 26 years, by the way, a wife that's now on her hands and knees helping me with my socks and shoes and everything else for my physical bodily care because I can't do anything for myself for periods of that time, that when she is in that devoted, serving, gracious position, she is showing to me the hesed love that is being described there in Psalm 23, if I understand that Hebrew word correctly. This love for you when you got nothing to offer back kind of love. David is saying that kind of love and goodness itself. Another psalm says that God's got so much goodness that it's stored up in heaven for you, that if God gave you all the goodness he has for you at once, it would mess up your life. So he's got to store up goodness for you in advance because he can't give it to you all at once. That goodness and love will follow you. Now, weak translation in the NIV. The word means to pursue with an intent to catch. I'm going to chase you till I get you. It's usually used in a very negative sense. We would probably think of the Super Bowl last week of a linebacker pursuing with the intention to catch Manning, okay? I'm going to get you until you're down. It's a police officer chasing some, you know, high-speed chase down the road, and they're going to pursue until they catch. Even if it takes 20 cars and 3 helicopters, they're going to chase until they catch. That is the idea, but it's with an ironic twist, that a word that was always used like an enemy chasing you to take your head off, he's using in this loving, amazing way that I'm being pursued, I'm being chased. I mean, think, David's the guy that got chased by King Saul with an entire army all across the wilderness, you know? He's been chased before, and he realizes, you know what? Because I'm at this table, I'm being chased by goodness and love. I picture two puppies that you can't get rid of. Goodness and love. We just keep nipping at your heels. Goodness, can't get away from these guys. And then, guess what? I get to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now admit it, church. Some of us, if we were writing that psalm, would have written, surely gloom and despair will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the customer service line forever. And so would be the case if you didn't have a shepherd like you do. But because of your shepherd, the reality is that you are being pursued day after day by goodness and love, and it's going to chase you all the way to the courts of heaven itself. So when I started out by saying, I'm really happy I got a shepherd and I don't have to do life on my own, leads me to places of restoration, righteous paths to pursue that on, the relationship, the nearness, the tenderness that comes through even the darkest times of life, the resource, the provision that's available for us even when life is like confusing, and what we have to look forward to, the reality of. Amen? So let me close by just asking one more time. Do you know this shepherd? Are you walking with this shepherd? Are you receiving all that he has for you? Let's pray.